if you remember the ice bucket challenge. Do you remember the ice bucket challenge raising money for, I can't remember actually what medical condition it was supporting particularly, but the idea was you nominated people and they had to have a bucket of absolutely freezing ice cold water full of ice cubes just dumped over their head. There are bits of the Bible that feel a bit like enduring that experience, and this passage that we've just read would be high up on that list. We asked small groups this week to finish their study by reading today's passage and then just feeding in any immediate comments or questions that it raised. And my favourite comment that came in was the first one actually that came from our group, the group I'm in. Good luck, David, person said. Good luck preaching that. How do we approach Bible passages that at first reading seem really very hard to hear? First thing to say is to be encouraged, actually. Let's be encouraged, which sounds odd, doesn't it? But think about this. The fact there are bits of the Bible that the first time we hear them sound really quite uncomfortable is a great sign. This really is God's word. You know, if every time we read there was nothing in it that caught us out at all, it was just a case of reading it and thinking, oh, brilliant, yeah, I love it, of course, yeah, I couldn't have put that better myself. Well, that would be a sign that this didn't really come from anyone different to you or me. But would you have written what we're looking at today? Not at all. Must have come from someone different. So be encouraged, because it comes from God. It's a reminder of that. Next, be humbled. When God's perfect word, you remember that description of it in Psalm 19, those adjectives, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure. When his word bumps up against finite, sinful people like you and me, and it feels like there's a bit of a problem, what side is that problem going to lie on? There's only one answer to that question, isn't there? So we need to ask for his help, as we've done, as Julian led us in prayer just now. And then, of course, we should be hopeful too, because this is God's word, which is, do you remember Psalm 19 again? More precious than gold, much pure gold, sweeter than honey, honey from the honeycomb. It's given by God so that we can flourish. It's given to bring us joy. Some of it, at first glance, maybe this week's passage, looks like an acquired taste, like fine wine to a toddler. But God, from whom all good things come, says this is very good too. So let's trust him and see. Just one final comment before we dive in now. I'm very conscious these verses touch on lots of really sensitive issues. You might feel differently about this, but I wish I had about 3 hours to preach on this passage so we could cover them all properly and put in all the caveats that I feel I want to put in. But I've only got 20 minutes. Actually, I've only got about 17 now, I think. So, like most people who preach this passage in our culture today, I feel a bit like a massive, clumsy giant looking down a really narrow corridor that is crammed full of precious, fragile heirlooms. And I'm thinking, right, we've got to get down there, have we? So can I say now, I am sorry if at any stage it feels as if I am crashing around as I preach. I make no apology for what the verses say. They come from God. But I am sorry if anything about how I preach them is unnecessarily insensitive. And please come and talk to me afterwards if you think that's the case. Even if you're really cross, get in touch. I'd much rather talk about it. That would be absolutely brilliant to be able to do that. Anyway, encouraged and humbled and hopeful, let's dive in. Two sections to our passage today. Two headings. First section, verses 8 to 10. Put godliness first. Verses 8 to 10. Whoever we are, put godliness first. There are two instructions Paul gives us in this bit. You notice one to men, one to women. But both of them actually focused on the importance of being godly, being holy, he says, verse 8. Doing good deeds, he says, verse 10. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Do you remember verses 1 to 7, which we looked at last week? Paul kept talking about all people, big picture, everyone in view, no distinctions, very universal. But now suddenly, without any awkwardness at all, he's talking separately to men and women as if there might be differences between us. You ask a teacher, any experienced teacher, boys, girls, do they both get into trouble in the classroom? Of course they do. Always in the same ways? Not necessarily, no. We all know that, don't we? And it's similar here. One universal priority of godliness, but different instructions. Because I guess Paul knows that our differences as men and women can sometimes mean we fall short of that godliness in slightly different ways to one another. Do you remember the big context here from last week is prayer? It's how the church should pray. So we saw last week God wants all people to be saved. In Jesus, he's made it possible for all people to be saved. In Paul, he's proclaiming the message that all people can be saved. So pray for all people to be saved, we were told. What are you doing that, men? Verse 8 asks. Or, as often seems to be the case, is it mainly women in the church who gather to pray? Who are quicker to pray? And he's asking that question, notice, not just of Christians in Ephesus in Timothy's day, but look at the fifth word of the verse. Christians everywhere. Paul hasn't just got first century Ephesus in view as he writes this. He may not be thinking specifically of Barkham today, but it's included. I want the men everywhere to pray, he says. And here's the thing. We are to be holy when we do. Look what he says. Lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. The focus there, not so much on posture. The Bible describes lots of postures in which people pray. Raising hands is just one of them. But the focus here is whether those hands are holy when they're raised in prayer, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. We've already seen how this letter, it gives us glimpses of all the conflict that there was going on in Ephesus as a result of the false teaching that was being done there, that was going on there, controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, is how Paul will put it in chapter 6. Well, have you ever been in a prayer meeting where there are two other people there who are fighting? Or try to pray with someone you're in a standoff with? It's horrible. The so-called prayers that aren't really aimed up to God, but sideways at one another. The theological point scoring, the undercurrent of seething anger breaking out into open dispute. Men, that needs to stop, Paul says. And then women, a specific word for you too. Verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Paul, you need to be careful, some of us are thinking. Commenting on how women dress, that's walking into a minefield. And it probably would be if this was coming from someone just like you or me. But this is Paul writing, don't forget, as an apostle, so especially appointed by the Lord Jesus to lay down the foundation of the truth for the church in the ages to come. These may come from Paul's pen, these words, but ultimately this is the voice of God himself that we're hearing here. So what is going on in these verses? Just look at them again. First, we've got a basic command. Women dress modestly with decency and propriety. Especially, don't forget the context, in church. Although, as with that command to men not to get angry and to dispute, I'm sure this one spills over into other areas of life as well. But just think for a moment, maybe not in too much detail, that might not be helpful. But what is the opposite of modesty, decency and propriety look like when it comes to dress? You know, immodest, indecent, improper, desperately trying to shock and grab people's attention. Well, now imagine someone dressing up like that for church. How's that going to help? For a prayer meeting? So there's a general principle, dress modestly with decency and propriety. And then I think, end of verse 9, a specific example of what that didn't look like in Ephesus in Paul's day, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. You see, what is considered modest, decent, proper dress? And the thing is, it changes, doesn't it, from time to time and from place to place. Think how some styles of dress that most of us wouldn't bat an eyelid at would have shocked our Victorian forebears, who apparently, rumour has it, used to cover table legs sometimes because they just thought they were a bit too much. Think how what's perfectly appropriate at a swimming pool really wouldn't be appropriate in church. Well, what about the church in first century Ephesus? What was improper dress there? Well, here's one example, verse 9, end of verse 9. if you've just had your hair done and you've gone for something a little bit more special and expensive to treat yourself after so many months of not being able to have your hair done because of COVID. Well, frankly, some of us are a bit jealous. We don't all have that option. If you're suddenly surreptitiously trying to cover up some gold jewellery or some pearls that you're wearing, or feeling guilty because you're wearing something that costs a bit more than you want other people here to know, I don't think Paul is necessarily having a go at you at all. But if you wanted to say, hey, everyone, look at me, and shock them when they did in first century Ephesus, that is how you dressed. So don't, says Paul. It raises the question, what does obeying verse 9 mean for us in our culture today? And I'm going to duck that one. I'm going to leave you to talk about that one later and think about that yourselves. But it does mean something, doesn't it? Because there is still immodest, indecent, and improper ways to dress today. And it's not just our parents saying, don't do that. Through Paul, it is God himself. Instead, he says, verse 10, adorn yourselves with good deeds. Men, holiness, Paul has said, that's what matters far more than winning arguments. Women, good deeds, he says, that's what really counts. Wake up in the morning, and far more important than the question, what am I going to wear today? What good things can I do to serve Jesus today? So men and women, put godliness first. Okay, so far? Ish? Good. Because that was the easy bit. Now verses 11 to 15. Embrace the differences between men and women. It's a catchy title, but there it is. Embrace the God-given differences between men and women. I think Paul is saying here, again, let's pick our way through. A woman should learn. And that was shocking to the people who first read this letter read in church. Really, Paul? They'd have said women learn in an age when, sure, men often were expected to engage their minds when people gathered for religious activities, but women, they just turned up. No one had any expectations often. No, Paul says, I want women to grow in their grasp of the truth, their understanding of the gospel too. In quietness and full submission. Ah, Paul, why did you have to add that bit? What does it mean? It's not that women are expected to be silent in church. It really isn't. You read the rest of the Bible, you read other stuff Paul wrote, it's perfectly clear that women's voices are meant to be heard often in church services, in lots of ways. No, quietness there, end of verse 14 as well, it doesn't mean silence. Instead, it's the same as the kind of quietness that we saw last week all Christians are to aspire to in wider society. Do you remember last week how Paul said that we're to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peacefully and quiet, same word, lives in all godliness and holiness. So not silent. Christians aren't meant to be silent in wider society at all, but we're not meant to be unnecessarily noisy or difficult either. Unless a government is doing something really wrong, the dream is they'll be able to look at Christians in their country and say, they don't make trouble, those people. It's great having them around. Also with women in the church, Paul is saying, and full submission too. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean just putting up with anything that's wrong and never speaking up when something is out of order. It's sickening to hear of some of the ways this verse has been used to try to suggest that women can be mistreated and abused in church in all kinds of ways and that they should just take it. It is not written to tell us that. If ever you think that mistreatment or abuse of women or anyone actually is going on here, please do say. And if you don't feel you can come and talk to us, find somebody else you can talk to. Talk to the diocesan safeguarding team. Go to the local authority. Go to the police if you need to. But this verse does mean women not trying to take over control of the church. Especially verse 12 of the men in the church. You notice how verse 12, Paul goes on to spell out two things that verse 11 particularly means. I don't permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, he says. So no teaching a mixed congregation like I'm doing now, and no taking on or sharing in the overall leadership of a mixed church either. Well, okay, some of us are probably thinking right now, hang on, let's give Paul the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume this is not an anti-women rant he's just gone on here. Surely, though, verses 11 and 12, they must be a bit like the end of verse 9, mustn't they? Just for the church in Ephesus in Timothy's day. This must be triggered by something going on there. Maybe Paul knows there was just something unique about the women in Ephesus at that time that meant no way did you want them teaching or leading in church. But elsewhere, why not? Well, the trouble is that's not the reason he gives, is it? Verse 13. For, in other words, here's the reason for what he's just said. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And, here's another reason. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And not a word, do you notice, about anything in Ephesus. Instead, just as Jesus when people pressed him on issues to do with men and women, Paul goes straight back to the beginning, do you notice? Right back to the early chapters of Genesis, where God gives us his account of how he originally created things to be. And do you remember back to our recent series in Genesis 1 to 3, just a few weeks ago now, what we saw there, Adam and Eve, both made in God's image and completely equal in value before God, both made in his image in the same way, but with different God-given roles. Adam made first to lead, Paul reminds us here, verse 13. Eve made as a helper to him, we saw. And then what happened? Genesis 3 in the fall, when it all went wrong. Do you remember Paul says here, verse 14, how in that moment that God-given order got reversed. Adam, who was meant to lead, didn't. He abdicated responsibility, stood there useless as that temptation was going on. As Eve was deceived by Satan and then led Adam into further disobedience too. Do you remember Paul is saying how utterly destructive it was when that God-given pattern got turned upside down? That's why you need to do things in church in the way I'm saying, he's telling us. Back then in Ephesus, and in line with God's original pattern in every other church too. Well, okay, hang on again though. Some of us are bound to be thinking. So what about women vicars? And women bishops too? And I wouldn't want to fall out with anybody over just this issue at all. I serve on Deanery Synod, and in other ways, closely associated, related to our diocese. And it means now working really closely with some female vicars. And it's a pleasure. And some of them are brilliant. And I thank God when they proclaim Jesus faithfully. And when he uses them to draw others to Jesus too. And in many cases, I know they've thought about how what they do fit with these verses here. It's not that they're pretending these verses just aren't in the Bible. And I know there will be people in our churches here at Barkham too who've thought this stuff through and would say they don't see a problem with that either. But gently and respectfully, and I don't want to fall out with anyone over this, I have to say personally, I can't see how women preaching to mixed congregations and leading churches fits with what Paul says here. So while some see it as quite controversial, I'm glad that as a family of churches, our church councils, each of them has taken up the option which the Church of England currently allows for us to ask our bishop, the Bishop of Oxford, to ensure that when it comes to overall spiritual leadership of our churches, that's reserved for men. That's why the advert for the new minister at Christchurch was very clear. We're after a man to lead the church. And it's why I'm glad that when it comes to preaching to mixed congregations, the consistent practice across each of our churches is that that is done by men. Because we think this says those things should be done just by men. Lots more questions, I'm sure, about that and how else verse 12 applies in church life, and we can talk about that afterwards as well if it's not pouring with rain. But time has gone very quickly. Verse 15, just as we finish, because we have had a lot of questions about verse 15 this week. What does verse 15 mean? Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What is that saying? Well, it is not saying that women will be saved by having babies. You get to the gates of heaven one day. Why should we let you in? I've had a baby. Fine, come on in. It's not saying that. We say Paul couldn't be clearer by Jesus, by trusting him. It's not saying that Christian women are guaranteed safety in childbirth. Tragically, women do still die in childbirth, and sometimes Christian women do too. It's not, I don't think, although some have suggested this, saying that women will be saved by all the childbearing that took place down through the generations and that culminated in Mary giving birth to Jesus. I don't think that's what this is saying, because in a sense we're all saved by that, aren't we? So why say here just women are? What I think Paul is getting at is this. He talks elsewhere about Christians working out their salvation in fear and trembling. You know that idea, Jesus has saved us, now get on with living it out in all kinds of ways. Something we're all called to do if we're trusting Christ. Well, what does that mean for women? And I think here he's reminding us that means embracing a God-given role, which may not include leading or preaching in a church, but often does include something else, this extraordinary privilege of bearing children. If you had to pick one thing that is most unique to women, that probably would be really high on the list, wouldn't it? Not in every case, of course. I totally get that. I know this is an unbearably sensitive topic for all kinds of heartbreaking reasons. There are women who'd love to have children and it doesn't happen. And if you're in that situation or worrying that you might be, I hope you can find someone else here to talk to about that. And I hope and pray that you will know the comfort of the Lord Jesus, who doesn't just reinforce these God-given rules, these God-given roles, but in his grace and kindness comes and walks with us through the pain of it not working out in the way we'd hoped it would in a fallen world. But in God's plan, it is only ever women who do have children. Isn't this demeaning to women, this passage? We might be thinking. Well, I don't think it is. No. Nor when, isn't this lovely, this passage, this section that began by talking about something that women can't do, ends by focusing on something utterly wonderful that only they can do. The sheer privilege of bearing another person into the world, another eternal being made in the image of God too. It's an awesome role. So don't resist God-given differences between men and women, this is saying. Instead, in the church, and as appropriate elsewhere, don't even just tolerate those differences, actually. Instead, trusting him, embrace them for our good and to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is not always comfortable hearing you speak. But we thank you that in your kindness you do, for our good and for your glory. And we thank you for the way you speak to us in this passage now. Even if we've still got tons of questions, we thank you. And we pray that you would help us not just to hear your words today, or to have a better idea of what it means, but with the help of your Spirit to live it out, to obey you too. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.